to the last sermon in this wonderful, wonderful sermon. That's what it is. It's a letter in our Bible. It's an epistle, but it is in actuality a written sermon. And if you'll remember, this house congregation, most likely in Rome, is of Jewish background, Jewish Christians, and they're weary. They're tired. The honeymoon is over. The Christian life is difficult. It's costly. The mocking, the ridicule, the being treated as a second-class citizen, frankly, it's just getting old. This new covenant has brought nothing but pain, and this Jesus they follow, this Jesus the Messiah, has brought upon them great reproach and persecution. They haven't lost their lives yet, but certainly they've been maligned. They've lost property, businesses, friends, and family, and they're just tempted to go home. They want to go back to their old world and their old way of life. And this has provided an opportunity for them to be led astray. Teachers are starting to tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, entice them to go back to the old covenant. Teachers even within their own fellowship. And this preacher calls them to remember the teaching and the lives of their past teachers, of their former leaders, of their elders who have died and gone before them. They're also telling them to follow and submit to their current leaders. Trust the guides that God has placed over them. Trust their shepherds. God was involved in it, in both their qualifications according to their life and their qualifications according to their doctrine. Their very souls depend upon it. And yet this congregation is basically saying, this way of the cross, this difficult path, is it the only way? Can't there be a third way, a better way, an easier path? And the preacher gives them this resounding, yes, Christ is the only way. The cross is the only means by which grace is dispensed. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the only way we are made righteous before God. And so, therefore, our response should be to delightfully go the way of the cross. Our response to grace should be gratitude. Last week, we saw the response to this grace was to bear his shame, to go outside the camp, to say, Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, who was taken outside the camp to suffer, who was taken out to Golgotha, that we should identify with him. We should gladly say we are with Christ. We should bear his shame. If he bore our actual shame and the wrath of God on the cross, can we not bear his shame in this lifetime? It's a small price to pay. It's not the cost of salvation, but it is the cost of discipleship. It is the cost to follow Christ. And of course, you've heard me say it a dozen times up here, if not more, that when we give the gospel, we must tell people to count the cost. You're not just getting eternal life. You're getting to identify with Christ. You're getting to stand with him, to be one of his disciples. And as he was hated, so you will be too. As his reputation was maligned, so will ours. And so we saw the great privilege of bearing his shame in response to his sacrifice. This week, we get to respond by honoring his name. So think about these 2 weeks in terms of how do we respond to grace? How do we respond to Christ's sacrifice? The sacrifice that paid it all, that there are no more sacrifices, that it is finished. We get to bear his shame and honor his name. And so we're going to see this triad of responses this week in honoring his name. The text breaks into 3 sections. Number 1, we get to honor him with our lips and our life. honor him with our lips and our life. Number two, we get to honor with joyful submission to our elders. And number three, we get to honor him with persistent prayer for our elders. Let's take the first one. Honor with your lips and with your life. Look at verse 15. Through him then, let us continually, circle this, offer up a sacrifice of praise. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, he explains it, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Now, Peter states it in a similar fashion in his first epistle. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we get this as a Christian. We don't often think about it that much in relationship to the old covenant, but we no longer have to offer old, bloody, ineffective sacrifices made up of bulls and goats. They never worked. They were just a picture of what was to come. But Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, died in our place on the cross. And through him, the wrath of God was satisfied. Through him, the mercy of God was extended. Through him, we are brought through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, and we now stand before God, no longer condemned, Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand reconciled in the very way with which it was intended. We were created to be in fellowship. We weren't created because God was lonely. He was never lonely. It was perfect communion in the Trinity. We were created so that his glory and majesty might be displayed among his creation, and we would appreciate that which would have never been appreciated and respond in worship. We were created for worship. And so when we are brought back into fellowship, we were under judgment, but Christ took upon our judgment, and through him we are brought into fellowship with him. It is finished. Blood sacrifices, forget about it, okay? But there is a kind of sacrifice that we offer. What is it? Ourselves, right? Write down Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There it is again. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice that is not supposed to climb off the altar, right? But to daily, continually present ourselves. Now, it's interesting in this verse 15, this phrase, sacrifice of praise, in the Greek Old Testament, which is the one that this preacher uses and appreciates the most, it's the exact same phrase that we see in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, this sacrifice of praise. And it's describing, as you know from this morning in the book of Leviticus, that when you come to offer this particular sacrifice, this sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Do you know what sacrifice is being described in that chapter in Leviticus? One for thanksgiving. It's a different kind of sacrifice. It's, I want you to come and do this sacrifice of praise, which is one of simply thanksgiving. And that's what we do as a living sacrifice. Our lives are daily, continually offered up as thanks, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. How do we do that? Well, it says with our lips. Now, we understand that that means that we praise God among pagans and among Christians. We give him all the glory. Rather than drawing glory for ourselves, we reflect it and give it to God. But do you know that there's also a hint here that this may have something to do with song? Do we also offer a sacrifice of praise this morning? Even in Spanish, right? Hay libertad. I can't keep up with it all, but I love that song, you know? Do you realize when you did a sacrifice of praise in Leviticus 7 that you would offer it with a song? Your sacrifice of thanksgiving was accompanied by a song. You think these Jewish Christians aren't making a connection? You don't need old bloody sacrifices that are ineffective for your sins. Christ shed his blood for you. It is finished. But you do offer yourself as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it starts with praising him with your mouth. Now, I could just stop right there and spend the next hour and talk about, hey, have we as Christians forgot how to take advantage of opportunities to talk about Jesus? I was out at the boys' garage yesterday, and this fellow stops by on this three-wheel Harley and wanted to know what they were doing and what was going on, and he wanted to talk about what he was doing. And I was just nagging in my mind, how can I let him drive off without at least making a gospel connection, without at least inviting him to church, without at least getting his number? It's that sort of compunction that I need more of, that we need more of, that is a sacrifice of praise. It does no good to think about it or to offer up an arrow prayer or thank you, Lord, for this. Talk about it. Speak about it. Sing about it. Basically, what this is, it says, let us continually. This is merely a continuation of our justification. Let me explain. We know this verse here, Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved, right? It's the moment of justification. It's the moment where God gives us grace. But guess what? That's to continue that confessing Jesus Christ is Lord every day of our life, in every encounter that we have the opportunity, that we take an opportunity, we confess him. Are our lips as believers here at Metro Bible, are they devoted to daily sacrifice? And what does that mean? Well, it's both formative and corrective. So write down this phrase. It's an Ephesians 4:29 principle. Do you know that verse? Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification. That means building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We can't praise God with one side of our mouth and cuss with the other, right? We can't talk about the things Christ is doing in our life and be angry with the other side of our mouth or a moment later. We can't gossip and slander and then turn around and sing praises. No, our mouth, our lips are a living, continual sacrifice. Basically, our mouth is to be sanctified, set apart. It's not the old mouth from our former world. So I have a question here, wrote to myself. Do our words honor his name? How are we doing with our anger, our cussing, our coarse jesting, our slander, our gossip? Of course, none of us gossip, right? Unless you define it biblically. Gossip is speaking about another in a way that does not edify and for which they are not there as part of the conversation. Wow. If we abide by that, then we will honor God with our lips. And you say, well, that's kind of tough. I never thought about it that way. Well, let me show you how to stop it. First of all, now that you have that definition, you will catch yourself. And then when someone else isn't edifying someone else, they're tearing them down. Try this. My former pastor taught this to me. Hey, could I just stop you for a second? Since we're talking about that person, let's go get them and bring them in this conversation. They probably want to hear this too. You feel the uncomfortability? They'll never do it again. Look, guys, we've got to honor God with our lips. Formatively, praising his name, evangelizing, taking advantage of every opportunity, correctively killing the sin. Out of the mouth, the heart, what? Speaks. So, we honor God with our lips. We also honor God in another way. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, that has a financial connotation to it. It's the thought of sharing what is yours. That's your time, talent, and your treasure. But it's being willing to share with those in need, especially primarily the body of Christ first, and not when it's convenient, and not when it's, not when there's an overabundance that you have something. You share even out of your own need. And what he's saying here is that a sanctified heart will have a sanctified life of sharing. Can I just give you a side note here? This concept we have, especially in the buckle of the Bible Belt down here, about the super doctrinally sound guy that is a stingy gut, that doesn't share, doesn't serve the body, doesn't have people over to his home, doesn't come and work with the church, meet needs, that is incongruent biblically. They just don't go together. I mean, a person who just shows up for a service, I don't care how catechized they are, I don't care how much systematic theology they know, if they're not loving and meeting needs, the Bible says you really ought to question your conversion. You're like, whoa, pastor, that's a little strong. Take it up with the Apostle John. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's not enough to say I love God if you don't love others in real practice, if you don't give of what you have. So this preacher is really driving it home to this congregation, and it's interesting, they're not in a time of abundance. They're in a time of great need. They're in a time of great persecution. And he's pressing them because he knows there's an attitude of the heart that is drifting and drifting. And he's saying, hey, have you forgotten? As tough as it is, Christ has paid it all. You have eternity to look forward to. How dare you start to get quiet about Jesus? How dare you start to get stingy with your stuff? How dare you start to forsake the assembling together? You've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Serve him as a daily sacrifice. It's strong here. I mean, you wouldn't end a letter necessarily this way. He's hitting them hard. He says, you cannot say, I'm thankful for what Jesus has done, but I'm just going to take the eternal life and keep living for myself. That's what he's saying. Genuine faith is thankful with both our lips and our life. Amen? Look at our second point. Another way we respond to grace is honoring with joyful submission to our elders. We covered this briefly a few weeks ago. I'm going to pick it up again now. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, you probably think, well, why is this here? And why is it tacked on to daily sacrifice, offering your body and your life as a daily sacrifice? Well, think about it. This church is drifting. They're drifting potentially into apostasy. I mean, this church could disappear. And this preacher knows that, as Micah says, like people, like priests, this church will go the direction of their leaders. And if they have lost confidence, if they've lost trust, if they no longer obey their leaders will also get discouraged. And this thing starts to fall apart. That's why he talks about it. Now, we know this somewhat because there's a high turnover rate. But let me just give you some stats as to why this is so important that the church will go the direction of her leaders. Average pastor in America lasts 4 years at a church before he's run out or quits. 78% are forced to resign from their church, usually as a result of conflict. 78%. 63%, it's happened to them twice. They're gluttons for punishment. Pastor is usually run out of a church by, you want to guess how many people? Five or less. But to him and his wife, or to the elders and his wife, it feels like half the church. Those who survive this ordeal, 80% won't be around 10 years later, and only a fraction make it a lifelong career. Average seminary graduate, talk to my interns here, stats aren't much better for you. Average seminary graduate lasts 5 years out of school before quitting ministry altogether. And here's the kicker. Do you know how old those stats are? 18 years old. It's gotten a lot worse. And those stats are talking about the paid pastor, or what we call the senior pastor. The attrition rate among other pastors, fellow elders, especially those who are not, this is not their livelihood, is much higher. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, other than a bomb diffuser or a White House press secretary, I don't know a more dangerous job, right? One with a higher attrition rate. What is it about eldering, shepherding, that brings about such discouragement? And this is not just talking about garden variety pastors. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was probably one of the world's best preachers, was quoted as saying, quote, "I can say quite honestly that I would not cross the road to listen to myself preaching." He said he felt like he had only preached twice as he ought to in his life, and both times he woke up. I was at a conference several years ago with Alistair Begg, and he says he wants to quit the ministry every Sunday night until his wife says, "Oh, shut up, you're unemployable." And he snaps out of it. Tom Nelson told me early on, we had dinner right after I started pastoring here, and he said, "You know, Rod, people don't realize it, but Teresa and I thought about closing the doors of Denton Bible many times those first 10 years. And I could go on and on and on. Paul's words ring in our ears. Who is adequate for these things? Kent Hughes sums it well. He says, "Mix in the anti-authoritarian strain of American individualism and subjectivism, and it adds up to a leadership crisis for the modern church and an entire generation of beat-up clergy." Now, I'm not telling you this because I want you to feel sorry for your elders or your pastor. I don't. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir. What I want to do is use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's timing to equip this congregation for the decade to come. In the next 5 years, we would like to add 3 more elders. We've got another 6, 7, 8 guys in training right now. It's a long process. I think I mentioned it takes a minimum of 4 years to train a guy. But we would like to add 3 more. We do not want to train these guys year after year, pour into them, only to have them getting eaten alive by the congregation once they become elders. It would be a grief to them, not a joy. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we as a congregation are the solution as to how we treat the under-shepherds that God has placed over us. And so let's just kind of go through this. The preacher says to obey and submit to your under-shepherds, but he doesn't just give it as a command, a fait accompli. He says there's some good reasons here. He says they keep watch over your souls. Literally, it means to stay awake. And it probably draws to mind the night that the Christ child was born, that shepherds were in the field keeping awake, watching their flocks by night. Shepherds see over. That's why they're called overseers. They're watching over the flock that Christ has purchased with his own blood.
as those who will give an account. Now, I'll leave this for your study later, but let me give you a couple of verses. I think this is going to happen at the Bema Seat of Christ, okay? Christians will not be judged for their sin. It is finished on the cross, Romans 8:1. But we will be judged for our good works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. He explains this, especially in terms of building a house. He gives this imagery in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The thought is this: we are not going to be judged for our sins. They have been paid for, but we will be judged for our good works and the opportunities that God has given us, whether we have done them as an act of spiritual service of worship, or whether we have done them as a spiritual gratification for ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up. You did this for the wrong reasons. You did these as an act of worship. So every Christian, every follower of Christ, is going to stand in judgment for his or her good works. Now, there's not going to be punishment, but there will be loss of rewards. So you'll still have heaven, but if you have lived primarily for yourself, which, by the way, is somewhat incongruent according to progressive sanctification in the New Testament, but nevertheless, if you have lived for yourself, those good works are going to burn up, but you're going to still inherit eternal life. But for those who have done it for the right reason, you'll receive a reward. But now watch this. The difference between everyone else and a serving elder is that he has double duty. He is not only going to be judged for his good works, he's going to be judged for his care of those Christ has purchased. So it's like almost like a double judgment, you might say, a double duty. This is why Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's a heavy work. I not only have to answer for the good works that I should have done, but I also have to answer for how I cared for those that I was responsible for. This is why I constantly drive it home, but we can only grow as large as we have elders enough to shepherd this body. That's why we're not shortcutting the process, but that's why I'm constantly asking, even the congregation, if you aspire, if you want to come and learn to be an elder, I invite you, come and die. Come and die. Come to a multi-year training program with no guarantees to give your life to serving the body. And it comes with a lot of pain, but there is no what? Greater joy, John says. No greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth. There is no greater joy. So we invite you, we encourage you. I want my legacy to be about spiritual children. Not just my own kids, I pray that they walk with Christ. But literally, one day when I die, and hopefully it's a little ways down the road, but I want people to be able to say, my spiritual growth was as a result of this elder loving me. It's what it should be for every Christian, but the weight is just a little bit heavier. And so he's admonishing this congregation, realize the weight. Obey and submit. Realize that they are giving of themselves. Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Now, why do you think he is telling this congregation to do this? Why should he have to tell them to trust and obey their elders? Because they're not doing it. It's that simple. First part of drifting is to blame someone else. Well, I don't trust what they're telling me anymore. I don't trust what they're teaching me anymore because it hurts. It's costing me. It's not supposed to be this way. Church is not supposed to be like this. Why is it that my old family who claims to follow Yahweh has it much better? You see? And so they started to push away. That's why he's saying, hey, part of your problem is you're drifting from this instruction. And I think he's making a connection here that instead of being sheep that are a blessing, that they're being, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, beasts of burden. They're being stiff-necked. You might think about it this way. They're being like the Israelites they want to go back to. What were the Israelites like for their shepherd, Moses? They were difficult, weren't they? Stiff-necked, disobedient people. Do you remember what Moses cries out to God in Numbers 11? He says, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me. What kind of profession cries out to your boss, please kill me? I didn't sign up for this. And Moses, who obviously was very gifted, Stephen calls him a powerful man in word and deeds, and he was crushed under the weight of it. Look, I'm going to tell you what your elders won't tell you. If your elders are character qualified, which they are if they're elders, and if they're doctrinally qualified, which they are, you've got to trust them. You've got to trust them. To not trust them is dishonoring to God. To not trust them is to either believe that they're nefarious in their motives or that they're all of us are blindly ignorant because we work in unanimity. And we would have to be blindly ignorant to do the shepherding for which we have spent years and years in training. Elders never claim perfection. We don't see it in Scripture at all. In fact, we see in James 3:1 that we're going to be held as teachers to a stricter account. But when you put this against the backdrop of their caring for your soul, it just takes on a different light. And that's what he's trying to remind them. He says, for this would be unprofitable for you. Basically, that your spiritual growth, he's talking to this first century church, is directly related to how you follow those God has put in charge of your soul. So let me give you some practical ways that you can be a joy and a delight to your elders. Number one, it starts in the pulpit. When, not if, because if you're a student of the Word of God, when you find yourself hearing something that you disagree with, your first response needs to not be, well, I disagree with that. Should be, I haven't heard that before. I remember after growing up in the church, being at Denton Bible when I was a freshman in college, and Tommy started talking about the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty and salvation. Well, I had grown up sitting under Dallas Seminary professors. I went to school at First Baptist Academy. I didn't agree with that. Which is amazing that an 18-year-old would say that, right? I didn't agree with it for 8 months. But I was compelled, because this guy knew his Bible and he had spent time in the Word, and he was describing someone that wasn't my God. And I remember saying that. And you know, that was true, because he was describing the God of the Bible, not the God of my own making. And so the first response needs to be, hey, I haven't heard that before, but I'm going to trust that this guy has spent somewhere between 12 and 20 hours in study, reading no less than a half a dozen commentaries, each of which have spent 100 hours on that particular text. And so that doesn't mean it's right. Don't hear me saying that. Calvin said the best theologians only write 80% of the time. You just hope it's the right 80%, right? But that does mean he's got a lot in the tank. And I'm trying to prepare us. We've taken our elders through a lot of training. We've got a seminary class. We've taken a lot of guys. We're going to have about half a dozen guys filling this pulpit over the next 6 or 8 months. I want your first response when you hear something you don't particularly agree with to be like, but you know what? That guy studied, so I'm going to listen. So pause. And if he's preaching expositionally, verse by verse, you also have to realize he has no ulterior motives. I never preach at you individually. I'll promise you. I preach the next text. Now, if the shoe fits, you need to wear it, okay? But I never write a sermon thinking, oh, boy, Joe's going to really like this punch in the throat. But people think that, don't they? They do. Oh, he included that zinger for me. Trust me, no one does that. And if they do, they shouldn't be in the pulpit at all. So pause. Don't hit the preacher on the way out. Go home. Let it rest for a day. Pick up your Bible. Pick up commentaries. Pray for a right heart, which your preacher has already done. Pray for illumination, which your preacher has already done. And then spend a few hours in the text. And if you still think that the preacher got it wrong, call him. Go get coffee with him. Guys, can I tell you, when someone does that and says, hey, can you tell me how you got there? See, that's a different attitude. Can you tell me how you got there? I love nothing more than discussing theology with my favorite people. And that's the way it should be. It's called the Berean principle, right? You know the Berean principle? Acts 17, 21. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And you know what? There's going to be times when we don't come to the same conclusion on things. And that's just fine. It's okay. But you see, it's the right heart attitude. Secondly, delightful trust and obedience continues in small groups. It's realizing that being a small group leader is probably the toughest job in this church. It's probably the toughest ministry we do here. Because what you're expected to do is take the truth coming out of the pulpit and apply it in a way that is faithful to the text. And yet you're doing it in relationship where people all nod generally, yes, I agree, I agree, I agree, until you deal with their sacred cow and all of a sudden they get offended. Everyone agrees that they should discipline their children until you start talking about how Johnny needs a whooping for a sour attitude. No, you see what I'm saying? It's a hard job. It's an art. And we're actually asking some of our guys who aren't yet elders to do that. So be a joy. Show grace. There's going to be times where it's clear, this is a thus saith the Lord issue. I'm going to lovingly call you to obey. Here's the proper application. There's going to be a lot of times where it's like, it's not a thus saith the Lord, but here's my counsel, and I trust that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the reading of God's Word, you're going to make the right decision. But when there's confusion, ask. Have a conversation. Finally, it shows itself in support. Being a joy, being a blessing, means simply coming alongside your elders and saying, how can I encourage you? How can I lighten your load? I'll tell you specifically what it looks like, because I know Chris and Aaron, and I know they are blessed by this congregation. Spend time with them. Go by their house. Unannounced. It's okay. Spend time with them. Enjoy their company. Fellowship with them. I know this from our church plant in Montgomery and over the last 17 years. Folks who actually want to be with you, you'll do anything for them. Look, our lives are an open book. You can ask any of us any question about our life, any question about our theology, any questions about any theological position. There's times where we need to reword statements, we need to apologize for delivery. Just ask us. Ask us for clarification. We all are part of the church family, and it's such an encouragement when people will just talk to you. And when challenges arise, when this church takes a beating in the press, when we're maligned, when people leave, don't let your default be distrusting of those who care for your soul. Remember, they are character qualified and theologically qualified. They deserve the benefit of the doubt. They're standing at their post, caring for your soul. That doesn't mean that elders do everything right, but there's a clear biblical directive for when they do wrong. 1 Tim 5:19 talks about that, how you bring a charge against an elder. And there are times when it is good and it is right to bring a charge against an elder. And if that elder is unrepentant, then guess what? He's going to be rebuked in the presence of all. And if he's disqualified, we'll remove him. And where he's repentant, we receive and forgive. He may not be able to come back in that office, but that's okay. We're a church family. God has provided all these ways. But when it comes to things like persecution like this, ask questions, trust your elders, don't take up an offense, and don't take your ball and go home. Elders are doing the best they can to care for your soul. And that's basically what this preacher is saying. He's not asking for rote hand obedience. He's not asking for Stepford wives. He's asking for a heart that trusts, a heart that obeys, a heart that submits delightfully. And he's going to make a transition here where it all comes together. Look at our third point. Honor with persistent prayer for your elders. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, it seems like this is just another bullet point on how we are to live as a living sacrifice for Christ. But that would be an anemic way of looking at things. It's not just offer your life and your lips, obey your elders, pray for those in ministry, or pray for me. That's not what's being said here. Look what he says and how he says it in verse 18. Pray for what? Us. You see, we didn't realize it before in this letter, but it's being revealed. He is one of their leaders. He's one of their elders. He's not with them now. That I may be restored to you sooner. And this connection he has with the congregation is a very intimate one. And what he's doing here is he's putting himself in solidarity with those elders who are back home. And he's saying, hey, obey and submit to them. Why? They're caring for your soul. They're giving their lives. They're already qualified. They don't need to be constantly examined by you. There's a way to do that if they have sinned. Otherwise, trust them. And by the way, pray for them because they're breaking down under the weight of the burden of souls. In fact, pray for us because I'm with them in this. And in making this connection, he is giving full support. He even says, look, I'm not perfect, but I've got a clear conscience here. And it's not a prideful boast, but it's a godly confidence. We see Paul do this, 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefather did. Pray for us. But there's another reason. Because without divine enablement, these elders will never last, and this church will never last. Do we believe that? Literally, without divine enablement. I'll go a step further. Without divine entreaty. Christ is going to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and that's his universal church. Is he going to build this local church? I pray so. I think we're being faithful. We're sure trying. But we can't just assume that he's going to do it because we think we're being responsible. We're to entreat our Lord Jesus Christ to give our elders stamina and faithfulness and to give this congregation stamina and faithfulness. And if we don't, how can we possibly presume that he will advance his kingdom here? We need divine enablement. You know, one day back in the late 1800s, several young pastors asked Charles Spurgeon if they could come see the Metropolitan Tabernacle, large building, a large sanctuary built in Metropolitan London. Back then, he was preaching to 5,000 souls on a Sunday. And all these young pastors wanted to see this massive sanctuary where this prince of preachers would bellow out sermons without any sort of amplification. And so he showed them around the sanctuary, and they were just amazed. And then afterwards, he said, "Well, would you like to see the boiler room?" And they said, "Well, yeah, not so much. You see, if you're from the north, you know what a boiler room is. It's down in the bowels of a building, and it's hot, small, smelly." "No, thanks. I appreciate that, but we're kind of short on time." He says, "No, I insist. I want to show you my boiler room." And so they trekked down to the basement, and Spurgeon opened the door, exposing about 100 people in prayer. And he said, "That's my boiler room. That's what fuels this ministry." And when asked, anytime he was asked, "Why is your ministry so successful?" he would say, "My people pray." That's the only reason. My people pray. Are we going to be a praying church? Satan knows how little pressure it takes to cause a church to just collapse. He sees it happening here in Rome. He sees it happening in America. He knows if he applies just a bit of pressure on the leaders and he undermines the confidence of the congregation in them, he can destroy it. MacArthur says it well. "If he can undermine the leaders, then many others will go down with them. If he can get them to compromise, to weaken their stand, to lessen their efforts, to become dejected and hopeless, he has caused the work of Christ great damage." So, in light of Christ's great sacrifice, in light of the grace of God, will we respond by offering our lips and our life as a living sacrifice? Will we minister to others, even out of our own need, with our time, talent, and treasure, whether it's convenient or not, and at a moment's notice? Will we joyfully trust and obey our elders, practicing the Berean principle and giving them the benefit of the doubt, knowing that they dearly love you and want what is best for you? And will we persistently pray for them that God may enable them to spend and be spent for you as those who will give an account? Let's be a church that honors his name this way. Amen.